Amen. Let's let them know how much we appreciate all the hard work. You all may come back any Sunday. You're just welcome to come back anytime. Gosh, after all that, now I kind of wish I'd prepared something to say. You're thinking we should have the benediction and go home. Welcome, stranger. Can we get the house lights up? Some of these people have a hard enough time staying awake when the house lights are on. Thank you again. We do welcome all of you. If it's your first time with us, second time, 10th time, we're glad to have you here. And whoever it was that got you here this morning, or whatever it was that got you here this morning, we're glad you could be here for the most important day in the life of the church, for our church. I'd like to ask you if you would, and we're going to run a little over this morning, so just relax. If you have a cell phone, please turn it off. We're going to just take a few moments. I'd ask you just to use your imagination. Go back in time with me, about 50 years. 50 years to October of 1962, a man by the name of Dr. J.C.R. LeClider, computer scientist, is hired by the United States government and given the task of interconnecting the main computers for the Department of Defense, the one at NORAD headquarters at Mount Cheyenne, Colorado, one at Strategic Air Command's headquarters just outside Omaha, Nebraska, and the other one at the Pentagon. Dr. LeClider begins by writing memos to a network of other computer scientists, a network that he calls the members and affiliates of the Intergalactic Computer Network. I like that, a computer scientist with a sense of humor. And as a start, just as a sort of an experiment, a trial run, he has three main computer terminals linked together. One where he is in Santa Monica, California. Another one down the road at the University of California, Berkeley. And then another one he has at MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology in Boston, Massachusetts. He calls it, quote, the online man-computer communication. Online man-computer communication. It is the embryo in October of 1962 for what will one day be known as the World Wide Web or the Internet. A rather inauspicious beginning for an idea that would change the world. Now in your mind's eye, go back another 17 years before that. July of 1945, a former college professor and now a government weapons development researcher, a man by the name of Vannevar Bush, he writes an article in the Atlantic Monthly in July of 1945. I want you to listen to the words that he wrote. Consider a future device for individual use, which is a sort of mechanized private file and library. It needs a name, so we'll coin one and call it a Memex. A Memex is a device in which an individual stores all his books, records, and communications, and which is mechanized so that it may be consulted with exceeding speed and flexibility. It is an enlarged, intimate supplement to his memory. It consists of a desk, and while it can presumably be operated at a distance, it is primarily the piece of furniture at which he works. On the top of it are slanting, translucent screens on which material can be projected for convenient reading. There's a keyboard and a set of buttons and levers. Otherwise, it looks like an ordinary desk. July of 1945, what Professor Bush would think if he were around today to see all of our PCs and our laptops and our MacBooks and our iPads. A most inauspicious beginning for a device that would change the world. Now go back just a few years before that, 70 years ago, to December 2nd, 1942. Now we're in Chicago, at the University of Chicago, in the football stadium. There's no game on the field this day. It's a very raw, wintry day, a very cold, raw day, or in Chicago, just a typical winter day. There's no football game on the field, and there's nobody in the stands. Now, what we're there to see is something that's going on beneath those stands. In fact, going on beneath the ground there at Chicago Stadium. That day, December 2nd, 1945, under the stands, for the first time in history, a nuclear chain reaction is achieved. The first nuclear reactor was built right there beneath the stands of the football stadium, the University of Chicago. And by the way, on that day, the first nuclear chain reaction, that first man-made nuclear reaction produced about enough energy to turn on a flashlight. Although in a very short time, a very few short years later, that same energy, that same nuclear chain reaction process would produce the man-made energy that launched the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. A rather inauspicious beginning for a power that would change the world. Now I want you to go back a lot more years, a little over 1,900 more years to be precise. I want you to go back to what would be April the 5th in the year AD 33. In the local calendar, it would be the 14th of the month, Nisan. A rather unimpressive place, the city of Jerusalem, the capital of a piece of ground today, we'd call it Palestine. We'd call it Palestine. Back then, they called it the place where if you were a Roman, the place you were sent, if you didn't do very well in your current assignment. It's a turbulent place, Jerusalem. It's a turbulent place on this day, but that's nothing unusual. This is an unruly bunch of people. The Jews, they're under the dominion of the Roman Empire, but they don't like it one bit, and they don't think it's right. They're difficult to govern because they have this idea that only God should govern the Jews. They're a chosen people, chosen by God, and they should be ruled only by Him. And His chosen vessel, His chosen instrument for ruling His people should be a king, not a Caesar. Not a Gentile, but a king of the Jews, patterned after the greatest king of the Jews, David. And they've been waiting, these Jews, they've been waiting about 1,000 years for an heir to the throne, a son of David, to come back and reclaim his rightful throne. And there's been trouble recently in Jerusalem. Just a week before, the Sunday before this Sunday, the 5th of April, or the 14th of Nisan, just the Sunday before that, a would-be king of the Jews had come into town. He'd ridden right up the main street of Jerusalem. A lot of fanfare, a lot of people out in the streets. He made a big splash, a big dramatic entrance with a huge crowd singing his praises. Only end up 5 days later on a Roman crossbeam, executed in the most painful, humiliating manner in a God-forsaken place called Golgotha, outside the city limits. Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place where they executed the basest and the most common of all criminals. This would-be king of the Jews had come to a most ignominious end in that place, hanging from a cross. For a Jew to be hung from a wooden device was the ultimate shame. It was the curse of the cross, of the curse of the covenant. And so his family and friends had taken down the body of this pretender, this Jesus of Nazareth, this would-be ascender to the throne of David. They'd taken his body down hurriedly because the Sabbath was coming. Further shame for a Jew to be publicly executed and his body left out on the Sabbath. So they'd taken his body down, wrapped in a burial shroud, and laid him in a tomb, a borrowed tomb outside of Jerusalem, a cemetery. A most inauspicious place for anything of significance to take place, much less the most significant event in all of history. Matthew writes about it in his gospel. We have it as Matthew 28, Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Matthew writes, "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid and yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, for there they will see me. Easter Sunday, ladies and gentlemen. Easter Sunday is ground zero for the Christian faith. Jesus was born in a stable outside of Bethlehem. But Christianity was born in a cemetery outside of Jerusalem. The resurrection of Christ is the central event, the central fact of our faith. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Amen?
Amen.
It's more than that. It's more than just the central fact of our faith. We Christians, we maintain it is the central event of life on planet Earth. It's more important than Columbus sailing to the new world. It's more explosive than the development of atomic and the nuclear energy. It's more awesome than landing a man on the moon. It's more globally significant than the development of the internet. Each of those, as impressive as they are, and they are impressive, each of those can be explained in terms of natural law, of geography and geometry, of gravity, of mathematics and physics. They can all be explained in terms of natural law, but the resurrection of Christ, now that's a supernatural event. It transcends natural law, and it goes into the realm of the supernatural. It can only be explained in terms of the supernatural. And somebody says, well, so what, preacher? Someone has said that Jesus turned aside the river of ages out of its course and lifted the centuries off their hinges. We tell time, ladies and gentlemen. We tell time by the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the year 2012 A.D. If you don't know, here's your Latin lesson for the week. A.D. means Annus Domini, year of our Lord. That's what it means, A.D. And B.C., that's before Christ. Don't let anybody get away with writing B.C.E. before Common Era and C.E. Common Era. There's nothing common about Jesus of Nazareth. There's nothing common about his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension to the Father. Those are the most uncommon things that have ever happened. No, it's not a common era. We tell time before Christ, and we tell time after him, Annus Domini. Now, most of us here today, we're here because we believe that. But let me say just a word to the skeptic who might be among us, or to the person who's not even here, but I want to speak to him through you. Somebody says, preacher, do you often talk to people who aren't here? Do you often speak to people who aren't really there? As the man with the multiple personality disorder said, hey, I may be schizophrenic, but I'll always have each other. Let me say a word to the skeptic who's here, to the skeptic in your life, people who are not convinced of the significance of the resurrection of Christ. If you don't have any doubts about it, praise God. Store these away for the time you're speaking to the skeptic. By the way, if that's for me, please tell them I'll call back later, okay? Do you ever stop to think about how unbelievable the gospel story really is to the person who's never heard it before? I mean, what we're telling people is that God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, at one point stepped out of eternity and put on flesh and became one of us, born as a baby boy to a peasant woman, a virgin named Mary. And her common law, common laborer, fiance, a carpenter named Joseph. And he was born to them. And he grew up as a Jewish boy. And he waited until the age of 30 to have his coming out to announce that he was the long-awaited Messiah. When he did make his grand announcement, he made it by going primarily to a bunch of fishermen and at least one turncoat Jewish IRS agent. And that he spent his days walking among them. His announcement was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he dwelt in their midst, those fishermen, tax collectors, and a collection of other outcast hookers and lepers. And he walked among them. And he taught them by telling stories. And he performed miraculous healings among them and did other miraculous works. And after the 3 years, he managed to make himself so unwelcome, so odious to the ruling Jewish governmental agency and the Roman governor, he made himself so unwelcome to them that they condemned him to death and the most wretched, gruesome procedure known to man, that called crucifixion. And that he was put on that public gallows and crucified dead on that Friday, what would have been the 3rd of April of the year 33 A.D. And our gospel goes on further to say that he did not stay dead, but he went in that tomb, wrapped up in that shroud. And 3 days later, he arose from the grave, and he appeared first to some women and then to the rest of his followers, and finally to hundreds and hundreds of people before he ascended and returned to his rightful place there in heaven. And there he sits at the right hand of his Father. And there he sits where one day he will judge every person who's ever lived. Every single person will stand before the one who was crucified, his hands and his feet still bearing the scars. The only man-made things in heaven are the scars on the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus. He waits to judge everyone who's ever lived, and we are made acceptable in his sight only by the grace of God through faith in Christ and him and him alone. Now I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, that's a pretty unbelievable thing to say to people. And that is our gospel, and that is what we believe, and that is why we are here, and that is the gospel we proclaim to you today. Take it or leave it, unbelievable as it is. If that doesn't make you at least occasionally smack your forehead and say, "What do I believe?" I submit to you, you are not paying attention. It's unbelievable, this gospel. Why would anyone believe such an otherwise unbelievable story? Because ever since that Sunday morning in AD 33, he has been changing the lives of men and women and young people and nations and entire civilizations and changing the course of history. He's changed the lives of many of us who are here today. And that's why I'm here, because he changed my life as a teenager about 40 years ago. Starting with those 12 hapless disciples, the Keystone Cops of the first century, those poor men who couldn't get anything right until the risen Christ appeared to them and changed their lives and made them bold, made them go around proclaiming that he is Lord, even in the face of horrifying certain deaths. And now, down through time, he has changed the lives to the point where about 2.2 billion people, that's billion with a B, about 2.2 billion people all over this planet name the name of Christ as Lord, the largest movement ever set afoot by anyone ever. Every great advance in human rights, in civil rights, in minority rights, rights of the poor and the oppressed, the disabled, the rights of the powerless, the widow, and the orphan, every single movement to advance and uphold their rights has been impelled by the gospel of Jesus Christ and by people whose lives have been impacted and set free by Christ and Christ alone, the risen Lord. The skeptic says, "Well, I know some of those people, preacher, and let me tell you, if they're your litmus test, I'm not very impressed." And I'm here to tell you, we proclaim Christ as Lord, and we as his followers, but I will freely confess, we don't do a very good job of following him. We don't. We're not trying to fool anybody. But I sometimes tell people who hold that objection, "I know his followers, and they're not a very impressive lot." Sometimes tell them, "I want you to imagine that you go to your local elementary school. Pick your local elementary school around here. And they happen to have an orchestra, and they're working on Beethoven's Fifth. Everybody knows, right? Dun, 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 right? That one? One of the great symphonies ever composed. And you go to that local elementary school and you hear that orchestra practicing Beethoven's Fifth. And the woodwinds are flat and the brass is sharp and the strings are out of tune and the percussion gives you a concussion. And it's just noise, it's just cacophony. And you could come to one of two conclusions. You could either say, you know, that Beethoven was a lousy composer. I mean, he writes horrible music. Listen to that noise. Or you could say, which is the truth, you know, Beethoven was a genius. He wrote a masterpiece. They're not playing him very well. But Beethoven was the real deal. He was the genuine article. He was a genius and he wrote a masterpiece. They just don't play him very well. I'm here to proclaim to you, skeptical brothers and sisters, Jesus is the real deal. He's the genuine article. We don't play him very well. We don't follow him very well. We don't represent him very well. But he's the real deal. And you look at him, not those of us who don't follow him very well. And as C.S. Lewis put it so well about 60 years ago, he said, you got three options with Jesus of Nazareth. Either he's crazy, he's a stone-raving lunatic, he's a liar and a very bad man, or he is who he says he is. And those are your three options, and you have no others. You either shut him up as a fool, you hiss at him as a demon, or you fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, because those are the only options he has left open to us. He himself said that the litmus test of who he is, that whether or not he is the genuine article, he himself said the litmus test was his resurrection from the dead. He said, you'll judge everything else I do by this one thing, whether or not I rise from the dead after the third day. The only proof we have, ladies and gentlemen, that there is life after death, the only hope we have that this life is not all there is his resurrection. And when we talk about life after death, the only proof we've got that it isn't just soft-headed sentimentalism is that we've seen a man come back from the dead. Dr. David Siemens, medical doctor, missionary in Africa, tells a story of a Muslim he knew, a Muslim in Africa who became a Christian. And his Muslim friends asked him, why have you converted from Islam to Christianity? He answered this way. Well, it's like this. Suppose you come, you're going down the road, and suddenly the road forks. You come to a fork in the road, and you don't know which way to go. And there at the fork in the road, there are two men, one dead and one alive. Which one would you ask which way to go? Let me be very personal with you for just a moment. In our church, we just had three funerals. Three family members and extended family members we buried. And I'm here to tell you that in all likelihood, there are a couple more soon to come. And when we have these funerals, I sit right here, often before a coffin containing the remains of that departed friend, that departed loved one. And I tell people just like you at these times, I tell people just like you that man, that woman, he's not here, she's not here. That because he placed his faith in Christ, because she received the payment Christ made for her, that they are now alive and well, more well than they've ever been before, and rejoicing in the presence of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I sit right here and I tell those people that. And I'm telling you that if he didn't rise from the dead, I am fooling myself and everybody else. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15, if he didn't rise from the dead, then we are fooling ourselves and we are of all people most to be pitied, because the only hope we have of resurrection is that Jesus himself has gone before us and opened up the way to paradise. What other hope do we have, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters? April 8th, 2012, a little room in Kendall in Florida, a most inauspicious place for an event of this magnitude, for a decision of this magnitude. But I'm proclaiming to you that if you're here today, you are not here by accident. If you have never placed your faith in Christ and trusted in him alone for your eternal salvation, that today is the day, ladies and gentlemen. Today is the day for you to open up your heart and your mind, to receive him into your heart as Lord and Savior, and to pray a prayer something like what I prayed as a young man. I'd ask that you pray along with me if you need to receive Christ for the first time. And if you know Christ as Lord, that you would pray for others as we pray a prayer something like this. Lord Jesus, I don't begin to comprehend it all, but I believe you when you say that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by you. And so by faith in you, and by trusting in what you have done on the cross, that you paid for my sins, and you've extended the offer to me to know you as Lord and Savior, by faith in you, by trusting in you, I invite you into my heart. I ask you to come in today. Forgive me of my sins. Be my Lord and Savior from this day forth and forevermore. Help me to live for you as Lord. For I make my prayer in your name. Amen. I thank you for listening to me as long as you have. I'm going to do something monumentally stupid right now. And you're saying, again, Kent? Don't laugh so hard. A little over a year ago, I did something really stupid. I introduced this congregation to another preacher, a man who is a master preacher, a preacher of preachers, Dr. S. M. Lockridge. No longer with us, he went to be with the Lord about 12 years ago. But Dr. Lockridge preached a sermon. I first heard the text of this sermon, I first heard it about 25 years ago, but thanks to the internet, it's taken on a whole new life. I'm going to conclude my time with you this morning by letting you hear just a couple of minutes of Dr. Lockridge's great, great sermon titled, "That's My King."
The Bible says my King is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. my king. Amen.
All right, y'all, got your work cut out for you now.
Let's go ahead and stand as we sing.
Sunday would remind you, no evening worship tonight. If you'd like to come back and join us Tuesday night for cross training, Wednesday night for doing the right thing, we'd love to have you. And if not, then we'd love to have you come back here next Sunday morning at 9:30 for Christian education. Thank you for being with us today. Please now receive the Lord's benediction. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit. Live the life. Amen.